Thank you. I appreciate that. Let's all stand together for the reading of Scripture. I apologize. Exodus chapter 34. Let's read this Scripture together in unison. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Father, as we come before you, we ask your blessing upon our time together in your word. I pray that your Spirit would do what only you can do, Father, which is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I ask, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of your people. Consecrate us, Lord, that we might desire and yearn and then experience being drawn near to you in deeper communion. I ask, Lord, that you would cause our attention to be undivided, that we might focus upon the glories of Christ, namely upon your goodness and severity. I ask, Lord, that you would cause it to work within us deep, transformative thankfulness and worship for the renown of your name, so that we might make you known both in word and in deed and how we live. So, Lord, just I ask for your help today. Cleanse me for usefulness. Speak now to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Scripture reading will be found in the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 11. Our text verse will be Romans 11, 22. However, for context sake, let's begin with verse 17. So Romans chapter 11 and verse 17. I've entitled the message this morning, Thankfulness and the Kindness and Severity of God. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Friends, thankfulness at its core is thankfulness to God, namely for who he is and the immensity of his kindness and provision for us. To express thankfulness means that there has to be an object to which you are given thanks. Yet the tragic reality is, most individuals who claim to believe in God and express some form of gratitude to him have no idea who it is they believe in, or even if one's view of God makes a difference at all. Humanity at large and many professing believers primarily live by private religious hunches, personal feelings, and church tradition. Modern culture, for the most part, believes that all religions are equal and equivalent. For example, they affirm that most religious systems have some, or they share some common source of love, rejection of extreme evils, and a pursuit of peace. Therefore, all religions are equal and equivalent. Friends, at the helm of such views is the evil one himself. Satan's dominating influence, coupled with mankind's affirmation of their own moral goodness, is a false and inoculating religious system of death. Because any serious study of the religious mainline religious traditions, not only in America but around the world, will see stark contrasts. But with this said, there is yet another reality that has crept into broader evangelicalism that subverts and, I would contend, pollutes our theology of God, and thus the taproot of our thankfulness to God. And it is this that the church's temptation to disassociate the thought of God's goodness from His severity. Beloved, disassociating the goodness of God from His severity leads to depletion of the depths of our joy and thanksgiving to God. Friends, the church's slide away from the dual reality of God's goodness and severity stems from its desire to reject the concept of God's wrath and judgment and to assume that God's character is solely one of love and goodness without severity. Sadly, for the most part, by those inside and outside the church, God is viewed as a celestial Santa Claus, one who is infinitely accepting and kind. Friends, such a belief reduces the Christian faith to nothing more than God's goodwill, God's kindness, and it leads men to an indifference towards sin. To be sure, God is kind, God does possess goodwill, and God offers forgiveness and pardon for sin. But these incomplete and false concepts undercut the substance and message of Christianity. And what is the message of Christianity? It is a hope-filled message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul contends for in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 when he says that we preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian message is one of salvation. Again, the word sozo, what we translate salvation, means to rescue, to redeem, to restore. It's to pull away from judgment. The Christian message is one of salvation from God's judgment for our sins through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian message isn't one of belief in God and your life will get better. Trust God and you'll be healthier. Apply biblical principles to your finances and you'll be wealthier. Or follow Jesus and your marriage will get better. These are not at the heart of the gospel message. The good news of Christianity is that God, in immeasurable goodness, sent His Son into the world to save sinners from eternal judgment and to reconcile them to Himself in love. Friends, Santa Claus theology does not see sin as a problem because in their mind, God is a jovial, doting, and non-judgmental creator. Santa Claus theology sees no significance to the death and resurrection of Christ because it's meaningless, because everybody deserves His goodness. They see themselves as inherently good and worthy of His blessing. No need for Christ, really. In the mind of many, God's blessing and salvation come equally to those who disregard the gospel as to those who receive it. To the man on the street and sadly to many within the church, the belief that God's relationship with a person hinges upon whether they truly repent and believe the gospel and that judgment awaits those who spurn it, to them it is sub-Christian and it is puritanical. Friends, Santa Claus theology may be the predominant belief of secular Christianity, but buried within the concept of such a belief system are the seeds of its own destruction. Let me explain what I mean. Santa Claus theology has no answer for the raw and inescapable existence of evil and suffering in the world. The all-benevolent God of liberal theology collapses under the weight of the pervasiveness of evil. It's the reason why suffering and evil are the prominent concern of Christian apologetics today. It's impossible to see the kindness of a heavenly Santa Claus in the midst of injustice or the heartbreaking circumstances of human atrocities, of marital infidelity, of natural disasters, of pain or cancer. The only way that liberal theology can handle these things is to disassociate God from them and to deny that He has any direct relation to them or control over them. They separate God from suffering and evil. In other words,
They have to deny the greatness of God's power and his lordship or his sovereign control over the world. It's the only way. And under such beliefs, you are left with a God that means well but cannot protect his children from suffering and sorrow. It's an inescapable reality of which he cannot control. When trouble comes, there's nothing to do but grin and bear it. Beloved, such notions about God lead people to a fatalistic and morose view of life. In fact, I would contend that it insults God's character and defames God's word. The end result of such unbiblical thinking is doubt and despair. And that's where much of the world lives. Beloved, Scripture has the answer to pessimism and despair. And it's joyful hope and thankful worship. And it's found by reclaiming a right view of God, and uniquely so by learning to relate to God's all-satisfying kindness and God's all-consuming severity. I want to unpack each of these holy realities this morning. And in so doing, I'm confident that we'll find our hearts, our inner person, swelling with purpose, with joy, and thanksgiving. So let's begin by unpacking this first reality, God's all-satisfying kindness. Look with me again at Romans 11:22. Paul writes, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Friends, the decisive word in this text is the simple conjunction "and." In the context, the Apostle Paul is explaining the relationship between Jew and Gentile in God's plan of redemption. He has just reminded the Gentile believers in Rome that God rejected the vast majority of their Jewish contemporaries because of unbelief, and uniquely unbelief in the Messiah, in Christ. Yet, in the midst of his severity of removing certain branches, he has graciously brought in countless pagans like themselves to saving faith in Jesus. So now Paul urges Gentile believers, and again, Gentile is a general term for anybody who is not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. Those are foreign to the covenants of the promises that God gave to the nation Israel. So now Paul urges believers in Rome to take note of the two sides of God's character which appear in this transaction of grace. He writes, "Note," or remember this, take mental note of it, "then the kindness and the severity of God." Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. These believers are not to dwell on God's kindness alone, nor on his severity alone, but they are to focus on them together. Both are attributes of God. Both reveal the perfection of his character. They are two sides of God's interworkings of grace and redemption. Both qualities must be acknowledged together if God is to be truly known, if God is to be enjoyed, if God is to be treasured. You must hold them in balance together. So as we consider God's nature, I want to begin by looking at his kindness. Also, some of your translations might say goodness. In Hebrew, it's this word hesed, also translated mercy, steadfast love, and so on. But God's kindness, or his goodness. Friends, kindness in God as in man refers to something that is admirable, desirable, good, something that's praiseworthy. When the writers of Scripture call God good or kind, they are thinking in general of the sum total of his attributes, and in particular to his generosity that prompts his people to call him perfect in mercy and in steadfast love. I want to elaborate on this for a moment. Friends, the Bible continuously and joyously declares the perfection of God's character and how it is witnessed, his character is witnessed in the faithfulness of his word and in the experience of his people. So the Word of God continually praises God for his perfection. Again, for the sum total of his attributes. And then it praises him because he is faithful to his word, and his people experience God's faithfulness in real life situations of life. When God stood with Moses on Sinai, God proclaimed his name. And again, when the scripture refers to the name of God, it's referring to his character of who he is, his revealed character. And he says in Exodus 34, we read it together. Again, this is God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God's proclamation of his perfection here in Exodus 34 was in response to Moses' request. Do you remember it? That he wants to see God's glory. Yet the reality is that it's a greater fulfillment of God's promise to make all of his goodness pass before him. Exodus 33, chapter 4, Exodus 33, verses 19 through 20 say this. Now Moses said, please show me your glory. And in response, God said this. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Yahweh. So God's glory, if you want to see God's glory, look at his goodness. And where is the perfect manifestation of God's goodness? In God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, all the perfections of God that are listed here in Exodus 34, plus all the particulars that aren't mentioned here but are listed elsewhere, I think of his truthfulness, his trustworthiness, his justice, his wisdom, his compassion, patience, and forgiveness. And the list goes on. These qualities make up together the sum total of the immensity of God's all-sufficient goodness to those who fear him. In the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Psalms, there's a correlation between God's goodness and to those who fear the Lord. And again, fearing the Lord, the Old Testament concept of fearing the Lord is how we would relate it to in the New Testament, those who love the Lord. It implies reverence. It implies honoring him. Those who receive him as their God. Friends, when David declared, as for God, his way is perfect, he also said in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusts in him or takes refuge in him. And David was teaching that God's people find in life's experience, just as he had, that God never comes short of the goodness to which he has claimed for himself, a goodness that overflows to us in unmerited favor and faithfulness. You will see, as you trust the Lord, as you commit your way unto the Lord, he'll establish your thoughts and that you will experience his goodness. And it flows towards you who trust in him. Listen to what Psalm 18:30 says in its entirety. I quoted part of it. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is true, or it's flawless. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Friends, Psalm 18 as a whole is David's recounting and worshipful declaration of God's faithfulness to his promises, and in return to God's faithfulness, God's holy presence, David offers continual thanksgiving to God. He's thankful for his all-sufficient kindness as his defender and savior. Listen how David pens the opening words of Psalm 18. Psalm 18, 1 through 3. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. David knew of God's goodness, and it moved him to worship and thanksgiving. Beloved, God is perfect. You need to understand that this morning. God is absolutely perfect. You might be thinking, well, Pastor, we know that. That's part of the attributes of God. Let the perfection of God grip your heart this morning. It means that God lacks no deficiency. He possesses no flaw in however he works and in the things that he wills. God is perfect in kindness. There is no deficiency in God toward you in his kindness. He doesn't make mistakes. In whatever you're experiencing in life, God has promised the believer, those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, that all things work together for good to them who love God. He has no flaw. He cannot be improved upon, nor can his ways for you be improved upon. He will always be abundant in goodness and faithfulness to you. Always. He withholds no good thing for those who trust in him and for those who walk in his ways. The sons of Korah in Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord Yahweh bestows blessing or favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." He is good, and he'll always do good to you. And he'll do so, as Psalm 23 says, for his name's sake. Before we move too far from Exodus 34, there's another truth to be lifted concerning God's goodness. And I've already alluded to it, but it says, God says of himself that he is abundant in goodness and faithfulness. And it's not just a little bit with God. He is abundant in goodness and faithfulness. The Hebrew word translated abundant refers to that which is immeasurable. God's goodness, along with his faithfulness, is incalculable. It never runs out. God's goodness is never depleted for those who trust in him. Ancient theologians spoke of God's abundant goodness in the text as God's spontaneous, overflowing generosity. His inner being is absolutely immeasurably good. His goodness bursts from him because that is who he is. He is good. On one level, Scripture teaches that God's generosity extends in one form to all people. If you will, his innate goodness spills over into all of creation. Why do I say that? Psalm 145 says this. The Lord, and this is again God's covenant name, the Lord in all capitals. The Lord is good to all. And his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The eye of all creation, look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you to satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The point of the psalmist is that since God sovereignly controls everything, all that happens in the world, therefore, friends, every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every relationship, every bit of sun, every bit of shade, every night's sleep, every form of comfort, every moment of safety and everything else that sustains and enriches life is a gift from God. James says it this way. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. You cannot experience a grace in this life that hasn't been orchestrated and set upon your dial by God Almighty. And that is significant, and you need to know that, because it is the goodness and kindness of God that is to lead you to repentance, that shields you from his severity. Friends, truly the kindness of God is abundant toward humanity. The hymn writer was correct to remind us, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Beloved, those who seriously do the latter, those who count their blessings, and they're intentional about naming what God, the kindness that he has shown them, will feel the weight of that last line. They will see what God has done. Friends, while the kindness of God on the natural level is abundant, they are overshadowed by the greater kindness he demonstrates in his salvation. Over and over again in the book of Psalms, When the Levite singers summoned the people of Israel to give thanks to God, they were to do so for a specific reason. For his love, his chesed, endures forever. Psalm 106:1, Psalm 107:1, Psalm 118:1, Psalm 136:1, and the list goes on. In each of these contexts, the invitation to worship and thanksgiving were linked to God's gracious and mighty acts for the nation. His rescue from slavery in Egypt, his willingness to withhold judgment and offer forgiveness, and his readiness to teach people his way. And in like fashion, the goodness to which Paul was referring in Romans 11:22 was God's kindness to redeem, to graft rebellious, wild Gentile branches into the vine of salvation blessings. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, God, in his goodness, has awakened by the power of his Spirit to reveal to you the glories of his Son, to give you new life. You holiness haters, as each of us were, rebellious of heart toward the word of God and towards his rule over us, God has quickened and made alive through Christ Jesus. Beloved, God's abundant kindness and faithfulness is evidenced in his willingness to unite us rebels to his Son. He takes those who hated his Son and makes them sons of God. Sinners become saints because of the work of Christ Jesus, grafting us wild Gentile olive branches into the salvation blessings of Christ his Son. Jesus, God himself, laid down his life to rescue the unlovely and the unworthy, and that's who we are in our natural condition. All humanity has sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In the classic passage in that testifies to the immensity of God's goodness, and that's in Psalm 107, the psalmist there is emboldened, and he illuminate his call, the psalmist tells his readers, those who sing God's praises, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The psalmist there generalizes from the personal experiences of Israelites reasons to be thankful and to worship God for his kindness. And in that particular psalm, he lists four eminent examples of how people who, quote, cry to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress, end quote. He gives four groups that do this. The first group God delivered were the helpless from their oppressors. He leads them from barrenness, homelessness, and neediness and spiritual despondency to an oasis, to a home, to a family, from trouble. The second group he mentions are those he has delivered out of darkness and the shadow of death. Those whom God has brought low, the text says that they were imprisoned in shackles because of their sin, because of their rebellion against him. And when they repented, he broke their chains and released them with grace. The third group mentioned are those whom God heals from diseases which he has chastened them for disregarding his word. And the final group mentioned who are summoned to give thanks to God in Psalm 107 are those whom God protects from peril. Verses 23 through 30 of Psalm 107 speak of sailors delivered from a violent storm at sea through God's divine intervention. Beloved, each episode ends with a refrain and the invitation, let them thank the Lord for his goodness or his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of man. The entire psalm of 107 is an awe-inspiring panorama of the kindness of God in redeeming and transforming undeserving human beings. He graciously and generously restores those who cry out to him in repentance and faith. Beloved, God continually works to mature his people in the reality of his abundant goodness. And I want you to understand that this morning. God is working in your life right now to mature you in understanding the greatness of his love and goodness toward you. God acts with all sufficient kindness in the life of believers to create authentically thankful and worshipful people, which in the end is their truest joy. God never gives up on those whom he saves. He faithfully works to restore the wayward, and he works to continually purify the upright because he is the good shepherd of his people. He will never fail us nor forsake us because those he saves are his delight. Friends, everyone who acknowledges and turns from their sin and trusts in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and when I speak of that, I'm speaking about his death and resurrection as the payment for their sins, they are God's elect, his church, and they reside forever under his fatherly watch care. They live within the sphere of his inescapable kindness and gracious dealings. And if you're saved today, that means you. You are engulfed in God's inescapable kindness, his gracious dealings. As such, David promises not only for himself, but for all who trust in the Lord, that God's goodness, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 23:6. And that takes us to our final point, God's all-consuming severity. Look with me again at Romans 11:17-22. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen away, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. God's severity here is the other reality that Paul mentions in our text. It's a word that means sharpness or sheerness or to cut off. In secular Greek literature, the word refers to the abrupt edge of a cliff or a rock that has been sheared. This word denotes God's decisive and abrupt withdrawal of goodness toward those who spurn him, to those who remain in unbelief. Contextually, God's goodness is removed from those who do not respond with faith to his work of salvation in Jesus. Friends, his severity reminds us about a fact that he declared of himself when he proclaimed his name in Exodus 34. He announces that he is abundant in goodness and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and sin and transgression. Yet he adds this, he will by no means clear the guilty. Meaning he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Contextually, the guilty were the stubborn and unrepentant of Israel who spurned God's goodness and God's word and were unmoved by his act of salvation, his deliverance from the Red Sea, because days later they were complaining against God, not remembering his act of deliverance. Their hearts were hardened. In our text, the act of severity was God's rejection of some of the natural branches of Israel because they did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Israel had presumed upon God's kindness while ignoring and being hostile toward the perfect manifestation of God's goodness, which is his Son. As such, to reject Jesus is to reject God. Why is rejecting Jesus rejecting God? Because Jesus is God. The author of Hebrews declares that to reject Jesus is to spurn God's kindness and thus your only means of salvation. He points out to disregard Jesus is to deliberately go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth. And as such, he writes that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 10:26-27. In keeping with this, it's in light of God's severity with Israel for unbelief in Jesus that Paul warns these believers in Rome. He says, if they should come to a place of disregard and indifference, and I see in this passage the same undertones that the author of Hebrews uses in what are called the warning passages, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, that you might make a profession of faith in Jesus, but at the root of your heart, if in your heart of hearts, you have no love for Christ, no willingness to submit yourself under the lordship of King Jesus, that is a huge red flag that gives evidence that you are none of his. And for those who disregard and are indifferent to Jesus, they too would be cut off. Friends, the principle that Paul is setting forth that I want you to grasp this morning is this. It's this truth that Paul is making here and the other authors of Scripture. And it's this: behind every display of God's kindness, every display of God's kindness in your life, stands the threat of hardness of heart and unbelief if you do not receive it as a divine grace. What happens when you are born into a great home? Parents that care for you, blessings that come your way, a good job. You have food to eat, a place to live, graces that continually flow from you. If you do not believe that they are a divine grace, ultimately pointing to God's perfect manifestation of grace, you will become sin-hardened. You will have within your heart a spirit of entitlement because you deserve this, because you're a good person. If you do not receive them as a grace from God, you stand under the threat of the heart of being hardened of heart, living in unbelief. If you do not let God's acts, abundant acts of kindness, draw you into richer and fuller gratitude to Him and greater love for Christ, you will experience the severity of God. Friends, to miss God's goodness is to ultimately miss Jesus, from which all true and lasting blessings flow. To miss Jesus is to dismiss Jesus and pridefully rest in your own merit. You will be a person that is habitually critical of other people if you do not respond well to God's kindness and forbearance toward you. Why do I say that? Because that's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2. In the opening verses of Romans 2, Paul addresses the self-satisfied religious critic. He says, "You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Beloved, God has long borne with our faults, has He not? He's borne with our failures to honor Him, to obey the first and great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have failed to live by faith, the very faults that we regard as meriting God's judgment in others. When you look at the outside world and you are constantly pointing your finger at the television because of what you see on the news, when you look down on other believers in this church who struggle with sin and you are quick to cast judgment, you forget the kindness and forbearance and patience of God toward you. That does not mean we are light on sin. We take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. But God in His kindness has made a way of escape for the consequences of our sin. That is in Christ. But we do not sit with finger points pointing at other people, loathing their existence. God's kindness and patience toward us should cause us to be humble and thankful. A critical and harsh judgment of others reveals a heart of contempt for the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience toward you. Friends, God's abundant kindness is a means of grace that is aimed to lead to a repentant, thankful, and joyful heart in Him. Believer, you should live with the greatest joy. If you have come to a knowledge of the truth, you've turned from your sin, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you reside continually under God's goodness. That should prompt joy, happiness, contentment, that you reside under the sphere of God's gracious dealings. Friends, to spurn the immensity of God's goodness and forgiving grace is evidence, I would submit, of an unregenerate heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Is He saying that if you don't forgive people, that God won't forgive you? I would contend that one of the most innate acts of somebody who's been forgiven a huge debt of sin is that they forgive others. And then you have the parable that Jesus gives, I believe it's in Matthew 25, of the ungrateful servant who's been forgiven so much, and then he goes out and finds somebody who owes him a little bit less and grabs him by the throat and sells him to the money changers to get back what he owes, though he has been forgiven so much. In fact, Paul adds in Romans 2:5, just right after the portion I read, that an ungrateful heart for God's kindness in Jesus reveals a stubborn and unrepentant heart that is, quote, storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Looking back to our text, Paul tells the believers in Rome that God's goodness is their portion, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. God's abundant kindness and faithfulness flow to those who are in Christ. And why does it flow to those who are in Christ? Because their sins have been covered because they are in Christ. The provision of sustained goodness is the believer's union with Christ, the head from which all blessing flows. To reject Jesus by willful renunciation, friends, or get this, a slow drift of heart, a slow drift of indifference and abandonment. If you abandon Christ, you just slowly get there. There's no openly hostile rejection of Christ, but you do not see him, you do not savor him, you want no really practical part with Christ in your life. You have drifted from him. You've become like Demas, who forsook Christ, and thus Paul, for love for this world. 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has went to Dalmatia. Those who abandon Christ, either by willful renunciation or slow drift, will find themselves severed from the grace of God's loving kindness. They were none of his. Again, the author of Hebrews challenges us. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He then later adds, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Beloved, lest we view God's severity through the lens of our own impatience and fickleness, he most certainly is not that way. It's just the opposite. God says of himself that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. God is long-suffering or patient. The Word of God is full of verses of God's patience and restraint in judgment in order to extend grace and salvation. In his first letter, Peter speaks about God's patience during the days of Noah, how he delayed judgment that men and women might be saved, 1 Peter 3:20. He later said in reference to God's patient endurance of sinners, 2 Peter 3:9, listen to this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill or to keep his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Paul told the Romans in the course of history, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Romans 9:22. God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel said, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Ezekiel 33:11. Beloved, the patience of God in giving mankind opportunity to repent before judgment finally falls is one of the marvels of God's abundant kindness. In fact, I would submit that it's at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is we have sinned against Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth. And yet in mercy, he has borne through his Son our sins in his body. And in time, he has borne our sins. And in time, he has poured those sins out upon his Son for our forgiveness and for our reconciliation to him. Yet the one who offers divine mercy and goodness in salvation is also judge of all the earth. The one who brings salvation to those who repent and believe also brings judgment for those who refuse him in unbelief. Paul said this succinctly in Acts 17:30 and 31. Paul says he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Beloved, we must cling to the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. We must cling to His good news as Savior with holy, hopeful, and enduring faith. With this said, the greater reality is that Christ is holding us. He is empowering us to persevere in hopeful expectation in Him. Paul notes that those who hope in Christ are by God's power, or Peter, excuse me. 1 Peter 1:5 says that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul notes in Romans that those who trust in Christ are the called according to His purpose. As such, they are those whom He foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. And in light of this glorious promise, Paul declares with confident joy these words: "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Those who embrace Christ with repentant faith are secure in Christ. Do not doubt that this morning. In this we rejoice, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Those who trust in Christ are secure in God's abundant kindness and faithfulness. The warning is for those who are tempted to leave Him and drift from so great a salvation. And that's where I urge you this morning. Give thanks to God. Celebrate His goodness toward you. If you should spurn God's goodness and kindness, you in return will develop a hardened heart where you are not moved by anything toward God. You will think that you are deserving of the kind things that you've received. I just want to close with three quick things that we can learn from our text this morning. First of all, we are summoned by God's Spirit now in His Word to appreciate the goodness of God. I've mentioned that. I want you to count your blessings every day. Enjoy God's goodness. Learn to soak in God's natural benefits and pleasures to you. God lavishes His blessings upon you each and every day. Do not take them for granted. In addition, do not look with triviality upon God's word nor the gift of God's grace in Christ for salvation. Don't let your heart grow cold or casual towards God's goodness in Jesus. The Scriptures show you an infinitely good Savior who suffered and died in your place to bring you to God. Dear friend, Jesus' death and resurrection is the measure of the kindness of God toward you, and I encourage you to lay it to heart. Secondly, cherish the patience of God. I want you to think how God has patiently endured your rebellion before your conversion and your rebellion since your conversion. He bears with us when so much of our life is unworthy of Him, and we in our natural condition completely deserve His rejection. Believer, ask God to help you to learn to marvel at His patience and to display His kindness and patience toward others who do not deserve it. Moreover, ask for the Spirit's transforming grace to help you to walk worthy of Him in loving obedience so as not to try His patience any longer. And finally, I want to encourage you to welcome the discipline of God. Welcome His severity. Friends, our Lord is both our upholder and the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. All God's goodness has its origin in Him. Every day, friends, you have tasted the goodness of God. Has this reality led you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I warn you by the grace of God to repent and believe. Those who are indifferent toward Christ are trifling with God and stand under the threat of His severity. Friends, if you are struggling under the weight of suffering today, unbeliever, it is to remind you of God's eternal goodness in Christ that saves you both now and forever from the depths of God's severity. George Whitefield once said this, and I thought it was interesting. He said, "But if now He puts thorns in your bed, it is only to awaken you from the sleep of spiritual death and to make you rise up to seek His mercy." You know, with this said, if you're a true believer and God chooses to put thorns in your bed, I would say that it is to keep you from falling into the bitter woes of complacency and to ensure that you continue in His goodness. The psalmist said, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Psalm 119:71. Beloved, pain and sorrow bring us to the end of ourselves and urge us to seek God's face so as to savor His goodness and treasure the one who delivers us from the evils of this present age. Friends, pain whets our appetite for the eternal, all-satisfying goodness of God's presence. David rightly said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Beloved, worship and thanksgiving are the end result of a heart that has been touched by the kindness and severity of God. If you're still struggling, ask God to awaken your heart to the immensities of his abundant goodness and unfailing love for you today. God help us. Let's pray together. Father, as we close this morning, Father, I've been long, and I ask for your grace for your people. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, and I pray that we'd be a thankful people from our heart, not merely offering up niceties with our lips, but that from our heart of hearts we would be sincerely thankful. I pray that we would not taste of your severity, but that all would come to repentance and belief. Pray for those who are under the hearing of my voice this morning, that if there are any lost, that they would turn to you and be saved. And that for those who have believed, I pray that we would continue in your goodness. Keep us from spurning your word and your kindness to us in Jesus. Open our hearts and satisfy us with your goodness, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.